and all of the Lord. I do the word for God this morning from Esther 7. Let us read verses 3 and 4 as step verses for the sermon. Esther 7, verses 3 and 4. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondsmen and bondswomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." The theme for the sermon is pleading. We have 3 points. The first point, Esther pleading for her people. The second point, Haman pleading for his life. And the third point, Christ pleading for his church. So the theme is pleading. 3 points, Esther pleading for her people, Haman pleading for his life, and Christ pleading for his church. Congregation, especially here in America, if you buy in the married man now that if you buy a ring, a wedding ring, that's pretty expensive, isn't it? Not only because the metal is precious, gold or silver, but also there are diamonds in those rings. They are very expensive. You pay a pretty high price for them, but you do it because it's worth to do it. And the scripture is speaking about something that's even more expensive. Speaking about rubies, that's not a gemstone, it's more expensive. But then scripture is speaking about something that is more, that has a higher price, more expensive, you could say more valuable, more precious than even those gemstones, rubies. You might know that, well it is, that's in Proverbs. In Proverbs 31, scripture says, scripture's asking a question, who will find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies, much more value has it to find a virtuous woman than any price you could pay for rubies. So why the scripture say that? Let's try to understand it. And do we not have a wonderful illustration of that in the book of Esther? Yes, we do. If you think about King Ahasuerus and Esther, his wife. Proverbs 31 says, "She will do him good. A virtuous woman will do good to her husband. Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and she will do him good." And that is what we see in this history, that Esther is doing good to her husband, Ahasuerus. She's doing such a wonderful thing to him in keeping him back from evil, in making this effort to influence his mind, which was not easy at all to do to such a powerful man as Ahasuerus in those days. A king who could be a tyrant in Windsor, just do what he want and kill people if he didn't like them anymore. She found the wisdom, the courage, patience to influence her husband. And if you compare the the wife of King Ahasuerus to the wife of Haman, you see in the wife of Haman the opposite, isn't it? The opposite of a virtuous woman. Because she is influencing him to do evil. She gives him foolish advice. And it will turn out, it will become clear that at the end she hurts him. She did not good to him, but it would be a terrible thing. The wife of Haman advised Haman to make the gallows and to kill Mordecai. And that's what he did. That's what he intended. He had those gallows built far above the houses in the city. You could see those high gallows. And that was there because of the advice to wife of Haman. She did not good to her husband. Chapter 5, verse 14. Then said Cyrus, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Her two wives, two women, one virtuous, Esther, and one not, Cyrus. Esther is doing good to her husband, trying to turn him away, and she had patience and wisdom. Now they are at the point to have the second banquet. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And then the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? So this is the second time. The first time she didn't ask the question. In her patience and wisdom, she wanted to make sure to have the perfect timing and to have the king eager to hear her petition and to show favor to her. Yeah, that's the gift of God. Wisdom. A virtuous and wise woman. So here's Haman coming. And you can imagine that although it's still a joyful thing to go there, he is not as joyful as he was the first time. No, because he has experienced that he is starting to fall. And his wife told him, if Mordecai, if he's from the Jews before whom you have begun to fall, then you will not prevail against him. And it must have been somewhere in his mind, in his heart, this uneasiness. What's happening to me? He was at the top of his power yesterday, but this morning, something horrible happened. He had to bring glory to his enemy. So it seems the whole situation is turning against him. No, he will not be as joyful as he was the last time. You can see that. You see him going there. The Chamberlains bring him. But his face is not as joyful as it was yesterday. Some fear is in his heart. Some feelings of this is not going to work out well with me. Yes, there's the same beauty. There's the same abundance in the banquet of wine, which they say was the last part of the banquet. And then the king is asking the same question. Esther, what is thy petition? So it all happens the same way. And then Esther is using this moment to plead for her people and for her own life. must have been a shock to the king, isn't it? If you watch the king in his glory there, in his beautiful gardens, in his beautiful setting, this abundant banquet, when he is hearing these words of Esther, oh, it must have shocked him. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. What? You can see the king opening his eyes wide with surprise. And you can see frustration and anger coming in his eyes and at his face. What? What do you say? Are you pleading for your life? Is there anybody who dares to bring you in danger? Oh, he is not understanding the situation. It seems he's totally forgotten about the decree he has made that a whole people would be destroyed in his empire, in his kingdom. Yeah, it was not important to him, not important at all, not being aware that Esther was part of that people. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition. Or you can hear the tension, the need in the voice of Queen Esther. She is pleading for her life. You understand that? To plead for your life. She is in danger to die. It's hard to imagine what that means. If that becomes personal in your life, if you would end up in a situation that you feel, oh, my life is in danger. My life can be taken and will be taken if not a miracle happens that will change everything in your life, isn't it? That will change your opinion about many things. Things that you would worry about before, all of a sudden are not important anymore. Because this great need is there. My life can be taken. And, you know, that's something you would give everything for, isn't it? For your life. And so she's pleading. She's beseeching the king for her life. Yeah, if you talk to people that are in such a situation, you will hear that they express that. It's about my life. It's a matter of life and death. But isn't that a situation we are all in by nature? Isn't that a situation we are born in? Isn't it true that we are like under the sentence of death? Isn't that the message of Scripture? And did you ever feel that? That we are born in sin and that the wages of sin is death? And that there has to be a miracle to be delivered out of that situation. That's reality. That's truth. And it's the worst thing if you are blind for it. And that's also true. By nature, you are blind for that reality. We don't see it. And we don't want to see it. We're not aware of it. And we don't want to hear it. But oh, I hope that it changed in your life, that it became real for you, so that you started to plead yourself for your life with the Lord. Esther pleading for her life. You understand something of that situation? Notice he says, for we are salt, I and my people. It makes you think about what Paul says in the letter to the Romans. I'm carnal, salt under sin. We are salt. That's how we are by nature, under the power and dominion of Satan. We have sold ourselves. That's terrible to think about it, the truth. We are sold. But Esther says, well, if it was not about my life, if you were only sold to be a slave, I would have been silent. I would have tried to bear it. But, you know, it's about my life. My life is involved. And we are sold on a sin. And that is a situation that we cannot say, well, let's be silent about it. Because to be sold on a sin that includes that our lives is involved, that we will die in that situation, will not change. It has to change in your life. How? Well, scripture is clear about it. We need to be born again. We need an other life. We need spiritual life. We need a change of our heart by true faith in Christ. That's a simple truth that cannot be denied, that is clear in scripture, and that is experienced by men with our eyes are open. We need to be born again. We need new life. Esther's speaking about the situation of her people, not only about herself. We are sold. My people is sold. And she said, oh, if we would only be like slaves, I would have been silent. Although the enemy could never pay for the damage that it would do to the king. Now think about what she says. She says, oh, the damage if the people of the Jews will be taken away out of society. Even if it would be like being made slaves, lose their freedom. That's true. You're probably not aware about it. How true it is. If the people of God, their freedom is taken away, or they themselves will be destroyed in the empire of King Ahasuerus. Oh, King, you cannot even describe the damage. But isn't that happening in our society? Or in Europe more and more? That the freedom of Christians is limited more and more. And that it is the intention of the enemy to destroy Christianity, like it happens now, like at least it's tried now in China, where the president has the intention to get rid of Christians and does everything he can. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise that Satan tries to do this in this world, and that we see the intention of God as people also in our society. Let's think about what that would mean if Christianity would be removed, if the freedom to open God's word would be taken away. Like we more and more hear that the Ten Commandments have to be taken away out of the public area, the public life. People don't want to hear the law of God, don't want to hear the word of God. So they want a society without God, and without his people, and without his word, and without his law. Now what would that mean? We grew up in a society with Christian values, with Christian morals. If those would be taken away, what would it mean? At the moment, there is in the Netherlands a new political party, and this politician, this leader, he is not a Christian, but he is. He says he does appreciate the Christian values. So there was a debate, discussion with Christians and this leader, Christian political leader, this leader, and they said, well, how can you want to keep the Christian morals while you don't want Christianity, the Christian faith? And then they said something remarkable, which is so true, I believe. He said, if you want to keep the Christian morals, like, you know, like we find them in the Ten Commandments, for example, or like Christ has spoken about loving your neighbor or so. If you want to keep them, but you don't want the Christian faith, it's like you want flowers, but you cut them off. You put them in a vase, give them water, try to keep them. Will you succeed to keep them? Now, at the long term, you will not. Because, why not? Because there's no root. So they cannot survive. So the Christian morals will not survive if there's not a Christian faith. If there's not a sincere life with the Lord. If there's not a power received out of God by true faith, you will lose the morals as well. They don't see that, they don't understand it. Because why? Because they esteem man too high. And we are able to keep those morals, we are not. Because your heart is depraved and you don't see it. So you need the root in Christ. He only can make man change so that those morals of Scripture, that we start to see the value of them. And our hearts will be inclined to follow them as a fruit of life with the Lord, with Christ. So we would lose all this. Can you think about a society without all these things that you have received from God's Word? Like it was, for example, in Netherlands before the missionaries came. And we heard some stories about that. So the men were playing games, you know, with cards, etc., to win money, and drinking beer, and they would lose everything in those games, and even sell their wives or families, and start to fight about it, and being afraid, superstitions because of ancestral spirits and idols they believed in, and it was so horribly dark. Where was the peace that we may find in Christian families? It wasn't there. It was all ruined by sin, by alcohol, and by gambling, and all kinds of sins, and there was fear, and darkness, and superstition, and deception. And the Scriptures, the Gospel, is bringing light and insight, bringing the true doctrines about the existence of our Creator and the way of salvation in Christ and the way of obedience to His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's changing a society. It's changing family life. It's humbling individuals so that they will indeed start to think about loving their neighbors, seeking what's good for others, and all these things. And we grew up in such a society with so many Christian values. Oh, the enemy could never make up for the damage that would be done if God's people will be destroyed and will perish or would lose their freedom. It's so true. It's so true. Well, you could think about another damage. You could think about the zeal, the faithfulness of Christians in laboring and doing their work, and in that way being so important for society and for a ruler of an empire. Yes, you can think about that as well. Of course, it's true too. In so many ways, it is true what Esther says in her pleading, O King, that my life would be given, and my people as well. The key reading of Esther, our first thought, our second thought is Haman pleading for his life. So we see something happening here in this room in the banquet. You see, we hear those words of Esther, and then, when she has spoken this, then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he, that does presume in his heart to do so? The anger of a king, a powerful king, the frustration, you see his face turning red, you see the fire of anger in his eyes. Yes. And Esther said, you see her rising, and you see her lifting her hand and pointing, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Look, what's Haman? His face is turning pale. His eyes fill with fear. Oh, I think there's no way to describe the fear that filled his heart. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman knows very well, it's over now. He was a friend of the king. He knew the king so well. He knew his character. He knew his power and his anger. And now he knows the king has made his decision. He could immediately see it in the whole attitude of the king. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. It feels like he has to go out because his rage is so strong, his anger is like a fire. Or maybe he goes out because he wants to give orders, command about Haman. So there's Haman standing there. He stood up to make requests. He thinks there might be one way, only one last chance to escape. If I plead with Esther for my life, at least she is a woman. She might have compassion with me. And if she would plead with the king, my life could be spared. All of a sudden, he is aware of the great danger that he will lose his life. The rage, the anger of the king. And we can understand this anger of the king, don't we? Because Haman had been his friend, had been the most important man in his kingdom. King Ahasuerus had trusted everything to Haman. That was easy for him. He could sit back and give all the power to rule his empire to Haman. And so, this was the situation. And now this very man is planning to take the life of his most beloved and dear wife, Esther. Oh, that's something he cannot take. His anger is like a fire that will consume everything. The man he trusted is not to be trusted at all. And Haman is devastated. He's losing everything. He's losing his position, his power. He is going to lose his life. And so, in his fear of being desperate, he starts to plead with Esther. And he is even falling on the bed. Could he even move her to plead for him? He's making a request for his life to Esther. And while he's falling on the bed to plead and to make his request, then the king enters, and this makes him even more angry. When the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, And Haman was flung up on the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? The bastard's lady says, will he rape the king, the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So the king is getting a command and they cover his face. What does that mean? They cover his face. They hang something over his head, and that's a sign that it's over now. He will not see the light of life anymore. This is the death sentence. This is the end of Haman. So this is the end of the enemy of the people of God. And this will be the end of all the enemies of the people of God. And then it becomes clear that this powerful man, Haman, was not respected like he seemed to be. Because as one of the chamberlains, Harbona, and he is going to speak, he says to the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. So everybody knew about those gallows, could see it. And they knew the story behind it. And this was going to be a thing that would put Mordecai to shame. Take his life. But they knew that Mordecai had spoken good for the king. Everybody knew it since that day. Because in the morning, Mordecai had received the glory in the whole city. And then we see that this man, Haman, was not loved. Of course not. There's nothing in this man that would stir up real love. Now people would try to be kind to him because he had power, but he is selfish and he is cruel, and so now it's turning against him that people didn't really like him and love him. And then the king said, hang him down. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So Haman is going to hang there where he intended that Mordecai would be, where God's child should be, according to the opinion of the enemy. There the enemy is going to be, and that's so true. We will see that in the last point, where we think about the pleading of Christ, that God in his mercy is turning everything around. If you read the last article of the Belgian Confession, the Confession of Faith, then you will see that Guido de Boer was aware of that. He was looking forward to the great day that Christ will return in glory, and then the truth will be revealed. Then it will be clear who belong to the Lord and who not. And then there will be glory for God's people. Although they are in this life despised and rejected and spoken of in a bad and negative way, accused and seen as suspicious, then God will bring the truth to light. What a day it will be. And not only that, but those that have oppressed them, persecuted them, accused them, oppressed them, they also will be revealed. And they will receive the wages, the reward, you could say, the punishment of their behavior, their enmity against God's people, which is, and we should never forget that, enmity against Christ. Like Christ says when he is speaking to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" But wait, remember, today is still a day of grace, because Saul, who was an enemy, is made a friend. So hearts of enemies are changed by the love of Christ. And if your heart is full of resistance against God, his service, and his church, there is power and grace in Christ to change it. So, yeah, you might not see how that could be possible, but that happens by a divine power. That happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is making people willing. That's such a sweet experience. Oh, if you read the Canons of Dort about it, about regeneration. Such an amazing and sweet thing that God is changing that heart and softening it and inclining it to the love and the fear of the Lord. That's God's work in this world. That's how he's gathering the church unto himself. He came for enemies. Christ gave himself for enemies. If you have always seen yourself as a friend, did you really see yourself? Did you never discover the natural resistance in the heart? But God is changing that. He has all the power. He has a way to do it in your life as well. Are you kind of desperate about it? Do you think it will never change in my life? It cannot be for me. My heart is so full of darkness and selfishness and resistance. I don't like the things of God at all. I have hope for you. No, not because of anything in you. No. Because of the gospel. Because of Christ. Because of his grace. His word. Let's first sing before we continue. Let us sing Psalter 128, stanza 1 through 3. 128, stanza 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a helper ever near us. 128, all stanzas.
Thank you.
in the pleading of Christ for his church. The pleading of Esther makes us think about the pleading of Christ for his church. But wait a minute, let's think a little bit about why did Esther not plead for Haman? I mean, he's making that request for his life. Did that not move her heart? She's silent. She allows it to happen, that they cover his face, that it's over now for him. He's going to be hanged on the gallows. Is that not giving questions? I mean, should we not love our enemies? Yeah, we should. But remember, this is a different situation. It is not so much that it's about Esther, her situation alone, or her benefits or her prosperity in this life. But here is an enemy who is attacking the people of God, who has the intention to destroy God's people. So you could say who is so under the influence of Satan, doing the work of Satan. And besides that, there's no sign that there is a real change of heart or repentance in Haman. No, he's afraid for his life. I can understand that. But he is not regretting what he did as such. He is not aware, he does not see the evil in his behavior. He is not changed. Now that's why Esther is not pleading for this man. Because it's about the survival, you could say, or the benefit of the people of God and God's work. And that's above all her personal emotions or feelings or desires. Isn't that what Scripture is teaching us? I mean, does Christ not say in the Lord, in the prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer, I pray for them, his disciples, and all that would believe through them. So he's pleading for his church. I pray not for the world. So there's something in prayer that the church, the kingdom of God, the glory of God is the most important thing. Is that not what Psalm 2 is also revealing? Psalm 2 is praying and speaking about that situation of the enemies. It says that they will humble before the Lord or will be destroyed like vessels of clay. And that's what we see here in this history. That's the serious reality about the enemies of the Lord. Those that persist in the enmity. And we pray for their conversion. But we also pray for the protection of the church and that they will be stopped in their attacks in whatever way it is good in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that the scriptural line?
that God's glory, His honor, the prosperity of His church and kingdom is above everything, is most important. No, there's no personal hatred in it. There should not be. There's a deep desire that the power of darkness will stop. You recognize that. There's a deep desire, but be careful. Be careful that there will be no personal enmity against your neighbor. But there is a deep desire that the power of darkness will be stopped in this world. Because you feel it. You feel the pain of it. You feel how it attacks God's glory and His kingdom. Oh, Esther pleading makes us think about the pleading of Christ, like we see it in such a tender way in John 17. I pray for them. They are in the world. I'm no more in the world, but I pray for them that I would keep them and that they would be kept in the truth. And so is the Lord Jesus pleading for His church. And that Thou would glorify me. Yes, that's also what we read in John 17. It makes us think about what Esther is doing. No, it doesn't mean that we can compare God to Ahasuerus. No, there is such a difference. But the pleading in Esther is such a nice picture of the pleading we see in Christ. No, God is totally different from King Ahasuerus. God is not a tyrant, not whimsic or something. God is faithful to His word, keeping His word in every way, trustworthy, just, righteous, holy, and that makes us so much more hopeful when we think about the pleading of Christ in the light also of the pleading of Esther and the result of the pleading. How the king, with everything that was in him, was inclined and ready to hear her pleading and to answer her and to protect her and her people and to get rid of the enemy, to destroy the enemy instead of the people. And if that is true of Ahasuerus, selfish, cruel, whimsic, tyrant, you could say, like the kings were in those days, how much more is it true? You think about the situation of Christ making intercession before the Father with His own blood and sacrifice, pleading for His church in heaven at this very moment. Can there be any doubt? May there be any doubt anymore? God will hear for Christ's sake and save His church. You say that's for His church. That's not about me. What is His church? Who are God's people? Might be that you always sit in church and think, well, when the pastor's talking about God's child, I can see that, that's all great, but that's not about me. When the sermon is about the church and God's people, yes, it's for them, but it's not about me. It's impossible for me. Well, that's a lie of Satan. That Satan whispering in your heart or ears that it's impossible for me. Where do you find it in Scripture? Where do you find any verse in Scripture that is saying God is saving His church, but it's not possible for you? It's not possible for a sinner like you. Does Paul not say, I'm the chief of sinners, and I have received grace and mercy? Does it not say in Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is washing and cleansing from all sin except your sins? No, it doesn't say that. There is power in the blood to wash your sins away. Do you not believe that? Well, maybe you say, it might be that I have sinned against the Holy Spirit. And I read in Scripture that there's no forgiveness for that sin. And I feel so hard and so cold and so dark inside, I think that's true of me. If you think that, then it's not true of you. Because those that have sinned against the Holy Spirit, that's a process of hardening, and they don't bother about it anymore. Because to think about, you know, and to have some conviction about, and to seek, isn't that where the Holy Spirit is working? But those that have sinned against the Holy Spirit, they have totally hardened against that work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that any thought about your sin or any conviction is a saving conviction, but it has to do, or it could be in a more general way, with the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is giving light and insight. But if you struggle with that question, then it's clear that there's not that hardening in your life. So why? Why would you believe the lie of Satan? That there's no salvation for you. That the pleading of Christ before his Father cannot include you and your situation. Let's think about what Christ did. Oh, let's think about it. When you see Haman hanged on the gallows, you see him there? He who wanted his enemy, Mordecai, this child of God, this son of the people of God, to be put to shame there. Now it is totally turned around, changed in a way that Haman is hanging there. And that makes you think about what is written in Colossians 2, verse 15. Where we read about the work of Christ. He nailed the handwriting of ordinances to his cross. So you could say, everything that was against us in a certain way, condemning us, he nailed it to the cross. But then it says, in verse 15, it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly in it. What does it mean? It's a little bit difficult. I'll explain it. So, when Christ was nailed to the cross, he has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. They were his spoil in this great battle where he has victory. It seemed not that way. It seemed that Christ was destroyed in shame. He died. He was hanging there, a curse and powerless. That's not reality. That's just how it seems to be. And Paul makes it clear in Colossians 2. What Christ was doing, he was spoiling. He was making a spoil of principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. Because openly, publicly, Christ died upon the cross. But he did give a testimony, it is finished. And in his death, he has victory over death and over Satan and sin. And it's true that is perfectly brought to light or revealed in his resurrection. There we see the great approval of his Father. There we see his divine power, his victory over death. But he did it in dying on the cross. It's revealed in his resurrection. Yeah, they belong together. So, it seemed Christ was put to shame there. But the whole thing is turned around. And we see that actually Satan is put to shame. There he has lost all power. Like someone in the early church said, It was like Christ was hanging on the cross, and we say it with reverence. It was like there was a hook with a bite on it, and you go fishing, the fish will bite, and then the fish is hooked, and Satan was kind of thinking that he had victory in getting Christ to the cross, but there he was hooked. He was conquered. His power was broken. Christ made a spoil of him openly, put him to shame. There he lost the battle. He lost all the power he had over sinners that are fleeing to Christ, that are united to Christ. They belong to him. They have victory in him. They share in this victory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's reality. That's the word. He has spoiled principalities and powers. Makes you think about what Paul says in Ephesians about the armor of faith, huh? The principalities in the air, the powers, Satan, his powers of darkness, the demons. Christ has made a spoil of them. He made a show of them openly in it, in the cross, where he nailed everything that was against us to the cross. So, why would you listen to Satan? Why would you listen to the lie? Why are you doubting the truth of the gospel, where it is so firm and clear in the work of Christ? No, not Mordecai ended up in shame. Not Christ ended up in shame, but Satan and sin. And Christ is in glory. How hopeless seemed the situation of God's people. How victorious was Haman. It's all turned around. God turned the whole situation. And that has happened in the cross. Is shown for faith in the resurrection, and will be fully revealed in the second coming of Christ. And now Christ, till the time, is pleading in heaven. So the church is so safe and secure against the enemy, against Haman, who is really a picture of Satan. Satan is destroyed. He has some time, some influence, but a victory is sure. There's a firm hope in the hearts of God's children. Is it in your heart? Is that the way you live? Is that deep joy in your heart, rejoicing in Christ and his victory? And that firm hope, looking forward to the day that it will be seen in full light of the new morning, of the second coming of Christ in glory, to bring his whole church to glory with him, and to destroy his enemies. At what side are you? Today is a day to change sight by the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou would apply to our hearts, Lord, so that we may know Christ and his full salvation, who has made a spoil of all the enemies openly. Pray, Lord, bless thy word. Oh, that we may endure. There is persecution for all that live a godly life. There is oppression, and there will be, and there has to be. We have to enter the kingdom of heaven through much tribulation. Because of our stubbornness and we're so carnal, but we do know by faith that the glory is prepared and that the victory is sure in Christ. Lord, give us that faith, that light by the Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Help in the catechism, Sunday school classes, adult classes. And Lord, bring us in thy house again this evening. Forgive our sins, hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 421, stanza 5 and 6.